Let us turn again to Ezra and giving particular attention to what we find in chapter 6 this evening. Thus far we have seen how the people did return to, well, from the beginning of the book, they were commissioned to build the temple in Jerusalem. And by the time of chapter 5, there had been a hiatus, a pause in that building for a number of years, 15, 16, 18 years perhaps. But then by chapter 5, they received prophecy from Haggai and Zechariah, and this is referred to again in chapter 6 in verse 14. That the work prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. So they took up the work again, the prophecy, the word of God directly directing them was decisive, but also that they persisted where a new obstacle seemed to arise before them. They persisted while there was a threat that was looming over them that the work might be stopped when a reply was received from the new king of the time, King Darius. You know, when a letter falls on your doormat, you've written to a business of some kind, and as you pick up that letter, you see their logo is there on the envelope, and there is maybe a bit of a flutter or a sinking or an anticipation before you open. What is inside? What is their reply going to be? And so imagine how the message has gone and they're waiting perhaps a month, a bit more perhaps, given the circumstances of the time. And the royal courier draws up outside the office of Tatanai, the governor. There he has the king's letter with its seal. I wonder what Tatanai's thoughts were as he took it from the courier's hand. What's inside? What is Darius going to say? Am I vindicated? Or will he have something to say that will be to the advantage of those irritating people over in Jerusalem? He rips open the seal. What's there? What has Darius answered? Who knows how long it took once he had read what was there? The people in Jerusalem. See the familiar, possibly by that stage, very irritating entourage. The governor, Tatanai, is coming. Does he have an answer today? He's been niggling away. Just you wait till I hear from King Darius, week by week, week in and week out. What is he going to say today? And there they see, he's got this scroll in his hand, this letter. The people in Jerusalem, they heard the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah. They had been busy about the work, convinced that this was God's will. What was going to be the outcome? Other men were involved. They had not heard that prophecy. And even if they had heard, the king, his officials, Tatanai, even if they had heard the prophecy, would that sway them? Would that decide them as well as Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people? What are the circumstances that are about to unfold around them? And the actions of these men, Darius and his researchers in the archives, and how faithful would they be to the records? Tatanai, as he receives that letter, would he convey the contents truly? What will the actions of men be like? Will they correlate with the message that God had given them? I think the persistence that we recognized previously in chapter 5 especially would suggest very strongly that the Jews firmly believed that it was God who had spoken. It was quite convincing that Haggai was God's prophet, that Zechariah was God's prophet. And so they did it very, very encouraged by the word of God. It was the one true God who had spoken to them. And did this not mean that they were also under the conviction that he is the God who overrules in those actions and the affairs and the thoughts of men. Even Cyrus, Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, Darius, and Tatanai. What we need to reflect on in chapter 6 is particularly, I think, providence, how other men, how society, how the context and circumstance unfolds, how it is demonstrated to be in God's hands. Then also to give some recognition and reflection on the purification of the people later in the chapter, and then at the section dealing also with the Passover that was celebrated. So these would be the three main things that I would endeavor to give attention to this evening: providence, purification, and Passover. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Preserving, providing for, upholding, and governing all people, creatures, creation. He provides, God governs. That's a word that comes from the helmsman at a ship, the one who steers. He steers the ship that is creation. He governs all his creatures. Why didn't it happen this way before? It's part of his governing. It's part of the reflection. I think I said in looking at chapter 5 in that prophecy, if they had been constant, if they had remained strong, we would not have had the valuable prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. There is providence there too. But back in chapter 4, there had been a search of the Babylonian Persian records, and that search had uncovered certain parts of the story, but not the whole story. It did not include the message or the information regarding Cyrus. But then in chapter 5, the letter was compiled. Tatanai had obviously asked for some reasons, and they had given a more complete answer, and it did involve this appointment by Cyrus, the claim that the Jews had made regarding his role proved this time to be especially helpful. I wonder what the governor and his co-writers had thought when they included that claim, whether they thought it was far-fetched and it would only serve to bring further wrath of the king upon the Jews. I suspect that would have been part of the reason why they were prepared to lay it out in the open. But it's been found to be true. This is found in the records. It's so true to life, isn't it? They went to have a look for the treasures, and eventually they found it in a place called Achmitha, in the palace in the province of Media. The scroll was found. They'd been scrounging around, and they'd turned over and turned over, and then somebody says, "Here it is." Now, they could have had a reply back from Darius. "Yes, that's true. Get on with your life." Could have been just a report back to Tatanai to say, "Yes, they're right in this case." Even left it there. But we find God at work in a fresh way. He has surely overruled. We simply find the record of what Darius had to say. We find that Darius went far beyond what even the Jews might have had any right to expect. It's wonderful, I find, how the reply begins. "Now, Tatanai, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Leave them alone. Step back. Stop interfering. Don't be such a hindrance." They were told to leave them be, But along with that, they were also told to facilitate, to encourage, to set the way open, do everything possible to advance the cause of this temple. From verse 8 through to verse 10. And one writer rightly describes it, I think, as an extravagant providence. They could have had basic help. They had the authority that Cyrus had already given them. But Darius piles more on. And he says, do everything you can. Provide for them all these animals for the sacrifices every day. This is a good thing. I'm getting behind this. It was extravagant. It was over and above anything that they might have hoped for. If you do the calculations, you find that it took roughly 4 years for them to complete the work, but it seems therefore to have been quite an intense project. It at times maybe seems far removed from our day, and particularly in our own society. Israel was not merely given a free hand by the king. They were not even simply authorized to draw on the king's treasury. They were not simply authorized to charge orders to his account. But it went as far, the directive went as far as requiring local officialdom to make their own contribution to ensure that the temple was completed. Do everything in your power to see that this task is complete. Even to the extent of making provision for those peculiarly Jewish daily sacrifices. Now, our church has long held the position that the church and the civil authorities, both under God, are to govern in their separate and respective spheres, but in mutually supportive ways. The church to support civil authorities, they are appointed by God, but also the civil authorities to support the church. The whole matter of so-called separation of church and state, as you have it in some fashion in the US, it's so very badly misunderstood. It's talked about today in the UK. Again, I think very badly misunderstood, because the foundation is not there that God is the ultimate authority. It's not there in the way that people think. But we see it here. The king passes a decree enabling legislation so that the church, we might say, can fulfill her role. But he also asks that the church, part of her role, will be to pray, in verse 10, for the life of the king and his sons. How much more it should be the case if and when the civil authorities as well as the church recognize. Darius, I doubt, did fully recognize, but there are hints of it. But he was aware, and was he under some measure of influence with the presence of Daniel and his friends in Babylon? But to be aware that they too are there by God's appointment, not simply because they've been voted there by men or because of personal power, but the ultimate positioning of people in authority is by God himself. Perhaps here we might see a reminder as well that we should not be hesitant about calling rulers to account. That's effectively what the Jews did. Well, Cyrus said this. You need to deal wisely with this. You need to behave yourself. You need to do a proper check. It's there. Don't mess around. And there is something of that, that rulers should be held to their word. On the other hand, we must not do that unless we ourselves are taking good care that our words and actions are without fault. Men may speak evil of us. Peter deals with this at some length in his first letter. But let that evil speaking be without justification, that there is no reason for it except their resistance to the truth. and as we persist ourselves in God's work, that we entrust ourselves to His care, His provision. I'm reminded as we speak of these things of the occasion when Israel was caught in an impossible situation. The army of Egypt was behind them, the sea was in front of them, and Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." Stop and look. Wait and see for the word, the Lord's salvation, His great deliverance. Look, what will the Lord do? It is God at work behind us. And we see that more and more as we go on to see the response of the people to what was unfolding for them. And we see this first in my second point, purification, which is introduced to us in verse 20, and then also in the Passover. In the purification, first of all, with all those things that we've just talked about and have unfolded in the first part of this chapter, when all of this became apparent, what do God's people do next? And I think, to be fair, what I've been saying and unfolding and opening out from what we've seen here, we can say this because of that response that the people show. It shows that they did have a perception of God's hand in what was going on. What do they do next? How do they recognize that and demonstrate that recognition? If that had been you or had been me, and we'd had such a reply from the king and the governor, perhaps we might, our first inclination might be to breathe a deep sigh of relief and maybe even ease off the intensity of the work. That might be one way of responding. There's no rush now. We're protected. We're the king's on our side. But that's certainly not the case with these people, and I think they teach us well. First of all, the first thing they did was to just keep on. No apparent let-up. A temple was needed. Not just because Cyrus said so, not just because Darius said so, they needed a temple. We've seen this previously where one of the very first things they did was to seek to worship God truly, to offer worship to God. And they knew the need of the temple to do that. It was not simply because they had that civil authority, it was because, and especially after the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, because God had told them to. And we learn in verse 14 that the elders of the Jews built. Wonderful certainty and deliberation about that. And they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. The work prospered. We're told here, Tattenai and Shethar-Boznai and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. I wonder how much of that diligence was because they just had to keep up, that God's own people were prospering and building, and that supportive role that the local governor had to fulfill, he was kept to diligence. And the result was, in verses 14 and 15, that the temple was finished after roughly 4 years, according to the dates in verse 16 and previously. Temple finished. And in verse 14, a remarkable testimony. They built and finished it halfway through verse 14. According to what? According to the requirement of Cyrus? No. According to the commandment of the God of Israel. He comes first. That was what was decisive. That's what restored them and drew them back to the project through the command of the Lord, through the prophets. It was His command that was evidently the one that mattered most. But along with that, it must be recognized that those commands of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes all were in accordance with God's command. I think a further signal of recognition that God was overruling in all this. So there was that first response, was to keep on when they had that approval, that support, and complete the work. And once the job was done, the next step was then to rejoice. Verse 16, rejoice, give thanks, and use the temple for what it was meant for. Verses 17 to 18, offering the sacrifices, and then eventually with the Passover as well, that this was part of it. It tells us briefly of the celebration and the extent of the celebration of the dedication of the house of God in verse 17. It falls a long way short of the dedication of Solomon in 1 Kings 18, but it was still very generous because if you read the prophecies of prophecy of Haggai particularly, you see that the people were struggling. They were doing a huge amount of work in the fields and getting very little back from it. They were not in a sound economic situation, but they gave a lot. They contributed to these great sacrifices for the dedication of the temple. They did it also according to the pattern. They were particular about following as it is written in the book of Moses in verse 18, as they appointed the priests and the Levites to do their work, that these things might be completed well and to God's approval. And so I think there's every indication here that these people were alert to God's work in their lives. A recognition in the way that they approached the temple once they had it built, even in the building. All of this is an indication that, put it this way, they would not be where they were today except for the Lord's grace and favor towards them. And because of that, they would not be careless about their worship. They would not minimize God's worship. They wouldn't pursue it according to their own wisdom. Do you remember there was a day when King David seemed to be doing a good thing? He was recovering the Ark of the Covenant to bring it back to the center of the nation. But he didn't do it according to God's directive in the book of Moses. He didn't have the priests and the Levites carrying that ark with the poles, but they put it on the cart, and a man died as a result of it. And David later on realized that he had to do it according to God's instructions. But this time, the priests and the Levites being the temple attendants, they had duly purified themselves. We're told about that as the introduction to the Passover, but it would suggest that they had been following that practice in the things that have gone before this, in fulfilling the service of God in Jerusalem, as in verse 18. They had purified themselves so that they, as these servants, were acceptable to God as they served on behalf of God's people. Those are the things that are the appropriate response to the way that God acted so mightily to bring them to that place. And it is no different for anyone today. God has given us richly, and not just in the material things of this world, certainly in those things. So many around us, He's given even more richly perhaps. The response of these people was to give for the building of His house. It was to give for the building up of His spiritual house, for the building up of the people. It was given for the right worship of His name. These things are the right and the proper answer to God's grace and His providence, His overruling in and for His people. That's the way it was. That's the way we must learn. Is that the way it is? Remember, too, as we read in 2 Corinthians 8, as we have been stepping through our readings and at times not particularly planning to bring these things together. It's remarkable how there are passages that contribute to our understanding and the way that the Macedonians had given out of their poverty. They'd given richly. In a sense, Paul is saying they shouldn't have been giving so much. But they did, because they had given themselves to the Lord first, in response to the Lord's giving of himself to them in Christ. And so we come also to the Passover. The temple was dedicated, it was established, and all that belonged to it was established, and it was very soon then followed by the celebration of the Passover. And it's striking that it comes here because now that they were established in the essentials of the worship of God, and it marks that point of their deliverance. That's what they were delivered for, and until that was in place, until that was complete, you might say the deliverance was not complete. They have just come out of the second captivity. Back in the days of Moses, the Exodus was marked by this redemptive meal. It was the moment that they knew God's redemption. As a result, ever after, firstborn sons had to be redeemed by an offering. They were redeemed there that night in Egypt by the Passover lamb. The lamb was sacrificed that the firstborn son should not die. It was a redemptive meal, God's redemption. And it was through this that the people were delivered from the land of slavery so many years before this. And it's a mark again, and the timing of it is quite striking to signify their renewed deliverance from the second captivity. The second time of slavery, the second time that they were in exile from the land, the promised land. And there were similarities throughout. Back in the days of Egypt and the Exodus, as they left left Egypt, all their neighbors showered riches and gold and clothing and all sorts of things. They were basically saying, look, get out of here, and if it takes all this to pay you to get out, we're going to give it. We're just going to want to make you go. An extravagant providence. They were provided for the building of the rich temple. They were provided for the years in the wilderness and to set up as a new nation when they entered Canaan later. It would have been enough, in a sense, for them just to get out of Egypt, to get out of slavery. But it wasn't enough for God. God overruled in the hearts of the people around them, who had no essential sympathy with them, but he prevailed on their hearts that they would enrich them. And you see it again here. In verse 22, the connection of the Passover. And in the middle of that Passover, they celebrated, they kept the feast with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. They got more than they even asked for, as you find it in the New Testament, more than they even imagined. That's what God does. That's one of the tremendous aspects that you find in this connection, taking us back to the days of Egypt and the Exodus, a recall, the repeated pattern of God's work in the life of his people, and so much more as you then take it to all that is pointing to, the great spiritual deliverance that's to be found in and through Christ Jesus. As we go on through that, though, there is another point that we should note. In verse 21, halfway through, is the openness of Israel to receiving those from outside the nation. It's not that they should remain simply as they were. It's not just a merging together and no great difference. The old ways, the old things, the old filth, as it's described here, the dirt, uncleanness had to be discarded and cleansed. But it's a further indication, which has been running right through the Old Testament and continues to run right through it, a signal of hope to the non-Jew, to the non-Israelite. There were Egyptians who joined Israel on the night of the Exodus, who went with them. Didn't just give them their riches, but they went along themselves. They became part of Israel. And it has always been this way for the Lord and for those who would follow him. It's a further mark of the way that God does work in the lives of his people. His providing, his work of providence, his governing all his creatures. And that further specific mark of the restoration of God's nation, of his people, that all of this brings great joy. The Lord made them joyful. Perhaps that in itself is something we should be particularly attentive to, that it's not something you can manufacture. But they did find, through their service of God, that he was bringing them joy. So they had a new house for God. It was a joyful occasion. They were able to celebrate the Passover again and the other sacrifices. You couldn't do that without the temple. How much more then should we rejoice being brought into the true, the everlasting household of God that he builds? This is also through our Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Passover because he gave his life to release us. It's that redemption price, more precious than gold or any riches. It's incorruptible. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was so with Israel. There is recognition of that, that they belong to him. At this point, there is recognition of it. As Ezra and Nehemiah further unfold, we'll see how truly the people followed this through. But now let us take it to heart, that as they give every evidence of turning their hearts over to him, that we do as well. I used it recently in another place, the way that Peter tells us and reminds us that the house of God today is not in Jerusalem. It's not made with man's hands. But there is a similar building work which his people are to take part of, his spirit is part of. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. You, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, with all the provisions of God through his providential works, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's for us to take it from here, to make application for our lives today. As each of you is brought into Christ, you become part of his building project, to build that single house where he is pleased to dwell. That should be a reason for us to rejoice. He's not going to throw away any stone that he has chosen for that purpose. But as we see what has happened for the people of Israel, the Jews here today, in this passage, I think we're reminded there's a very strong foundation for confidence as we live in this world. He had a life and a work for those Jews to do. A very small number, a very fragile situation. But he had life and work for them to do, won't he make perfectly adequate, more than adequate provision? It's for us not to think in the way that the world thinks. Those provisions are not necessarily the sort of provisions that the world thinks of. We're frequently reminded in the New Testament of things such as spiritual gifts. Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 8, he spoke about the things that they had, and you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us. See that you abound in this grace also. And the grace he's talking about is that giving of gifts, material things. Now, if we have that, perhaps there are other graces that we need to cultivate in its place. Maybe it is faith, maybe it is speech, maybe knowledge, maybe diligence, maybe in love for one another. Amongst those graces, what is the Lord's call to us, and what is his abundant provision? Also to remember, and those people, the prophet Haggai reminded them, that where God did provide, it was not primarily for them. It's not for you, it's for him. They did have timber. They had been going up to the mountains to get timber, but they'd used it on their houses, not his. It's not in the first place for you. What's he doing? Peter said, you are now a living stone, and your place is in the spiritual house of God, so that you can offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. What God gives, as he did to the people then, may be very different things from what they might have expected, what we might expect. But be sure, as it was for them, that they will be the very best for the moment. He has the whole world under his direction. He can ensure that. But it is for us to come to him and seek his leading. And on account of those measures that God himself has taken to deliver and to save and to provide for his people, will he ever let them down? Will he ever let you down? It's in Christ that we now have all we need for salvation, from its beginning through its growing and to its completion. They built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel. May he bless his word among us this evening. Let us pray.